So today we're going to talk about the wedding at Cana. You know, it's not really a story about a wedding. It just happened to be at a wedding where what John wants to emphasize takes place. And what John wants to emphasize is a miraculous sign. You see, it's not just a miracle. A miracle can just be happening and you could draw no conclusion from, but a sign points to something, right? I mean, you go and take your driving test. We've got some young people that are here that will probably be taking their permit test pretty soon. You're going to see this octagon that's red, and they're going to ask you, what does this mean? What does it mean, Brooklyn? Stop. Stop toe on pedal. Stop. It means, now, you see the sign, and you just do what it says. You stop before you enter into the intersection. You don't debate about how come it doesn't have six sides. Why did they choose eight? Why did they choose that color red? Why not orange or a different color? Why? We don't argue and make a big deal about what the sign says. We just take what they say and receive the message. Unfortunately, the sign that Jesus gives us, if I just told you what the sign was, I'd be done preaching in about 2 minutes. So we are going to debate the color and all that kind of stuff and the shape of the sign and some things that go into the sign. But the point of the sign, I'm going to tell you right now, the point of the sign is that Jesus revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. It was the first of the miraculous signs that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John is a great book. Of the synoptic Gospels, synoptic means seeing alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first miracle that Jesus did there was a sermon. After he was baptized, after he was tempted in the desert, he came back to his hometown, sat in the synagogue, received a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he read about the day of setting people free, the year of Jubilee. He talked about in this year, the blind will receive their sight, the poor will hear the good news preached to them, the dead will be raised from the dead will be raised back to life. And he sits down and says, today in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled. So what do you think? You want to hear a sermon, or do you want to go to a wedding where they have 180 gallons of wine? Let's go to the wedding. Let's go to the wedding. So let's take a look at a few of the things that are going on here. It tells us right at the beginning that on the third day, what does it mean on the third day? When you hear on the third day, what do you think of? Resurrection of Jesus, right. On the third day, he was raised again from the dead. But in the context of a wedding, it means something different. When Judy and I took a trip with Rabbi Kasten to Israel, we found on Tuesday, which is the third day, Saturday is the Sabbath, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, the third day, there were lots of weddings on Tuesdays. Why? Well, I asked him just that. And he said, if you don't know, I guess you don't know your Bible very well. I go, I thought I did. He goes, well, in the book of Genesis, around chapter 1, around verse 9, it talks about how things are created. And there is a creation thing that's happened. God sees that it's good. There is a sunset the first day. Then it goes on to the second day. He saw that it was good. When we get into the second day of creation, the third day of creation, God creates the land. He separates the sea from the land, and he saw that it was good. And then he created vegetation, and he saw that it was good, and there was a sunset the third day. You see the difference? Tuesday is a double good day. God saw that it was good twice. So if you're going to enter into something as wonderfully challenging as marriage, you're going to want a double good blessing to start it out with. And so that's what they're doing. So on the third day, we haven't got very far in this text yet, have we? So on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. Yeah. In the Gospel of John, This is the first thing that Jesus does. It starts off in the epilogue, the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's talking about the incarnation of Jesus. Then we get to the part that's about John the Baptizer. You have to introduce John, because John was probably the most significant theological symbol of the time. And all the people were wondering, could this guy be the Messiah? So John, right off the bat, introduces John as the one who's going to baptize Jesus, but also to point out that he is not the Messiah. And John himself speaks these words. He says, I am not the Messiah, but one who comes after me is greater than me because he was before me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, speaking of Jesus. And then Jesus calls some disciples, and now here we are in chapter 2. This is a statement event, the first miracle that Jesus does. Jesus is saying, this is what I have come for. This is why I am here, to bring some joy, to bring some life, to bring salvation into the world. Now, we've got to understand as we go through this reading that weddings in Jesus' day weren't just like 30 minutes in the church and then 5 hours dancing with a DJ or a band and that kind of stuff. It could go on for a week. So it'd be an open house. People would stop by, they'd eat, they'd drink, they'd party. There wasn't a whole lot of things going on in these small towns in Palestine, so this was a time of great joy. And so people that were coming, friends that were coming from all around, it would be their duty and their responsibility to send wine, to send food in preparation of this. So to run out of wine and to run out of food would be a symbol that you don't have very many friends, or you got some real cheap friends. You wouldn't want to run out of wine. But the party went on for a long time. So the mother notices, I don't know what her role was in all of this, but she says they have no wine. Now, guys, we know what that means, right? If your wife says to you, my car's out of gas, what does that mean? Go fill it up, right? It doesn't mean, I just want you to make a note that on this date, my car needs gas. No, it's like I said, get off the sofa, go fill my car up with gas. Hey, that bush back there needs to be trimmed. Okay, that means get up and go trim the bush. Same thing with the mother. Jesus was never married, but he has a mother. And the mother says, son, they're out of wine. And Jesus goes, so what? What are you bothering me for? My time has not yet come. But Mary was the good Jewish mom, and she knows her little boy is going to do it, she says. So she says to the servants that are there, do whatever he says. Now, there's something a little fishy with what I just said. Mary knew that her little boy would do whatever she said. But you know that Jesus only acted according to the will of the Father, not according to men. It had to be his time. So what happened? What happened when she said, it's not my time, to actually doing this miracle? I think he decided to seize this as a moment. Because let me share with you from the Old Testament, and this is what the Jews had. They were writing the New Testament as Jesus lived his life. They were gathering material for it. It has not yet been produced. We have the benefit of having that post-resurrection. They had the Old Testament. And while they're looking for a Savior, while they're looking for a Messiah, the eschatological end times theology, these are some things that they said about it. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain, a mountain was a place where people met God. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wines. He saved the best for last, right? From Amos chapter 9, verse 13, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. An abundance of wine, right? And then from Joel chapter 3, verse 18, in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk. And it goes on, and Jeremiah has similar prophecies. The Bible's clearly saying that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be wine flowing. Do you think 120 to 180 gallons of wine qualifies for wine flowing? I think it does. Then we go on. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. The Jews believed that it was you would be unclean if you didn't wash your hands before you ate a meal. Now, Jesus had a few words about that. The Pharisees complained, "Why do you and your disciples do what Moses said, do not do what Moses said you should do? You eat your meals with unwashed hands, making you unclean." And Jesus said, "It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, but what comes out of your mouth." Jesus had a few words, but in those days, that's what they thought it was. It was a holy instrument. It was a sacramental stone jar that they would use for the purpose of ceremonial washing to make them clean. But Jesus, when he comes, he's doing something new. He's taken what they commonly use to wash their hands with and makes it into something different. Let me explain how shocking that might have been to the people of that time. Let's say we're having a reception here. We're having a potluck, and we're going to serve some punch. Somebody's bringing the big glass punch bowl, but they trip and fall and it breaks. And someone says, "Hey, I know what we can use." They run in here, they grab our baptismal font, and they bring it out there, and they say, "Put the ginger ale and cranberry juice in here. We'll drink it out of there." What would you think about that? Sacrilegious? Can't do that? Well, that was the kind of thing that happened. And I think that when Jesus breaks in to some of the man-made customs that we have, so that we can see him more clearly and more precisely. So he goes on. He says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they fill them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Could you imagine? Master of the banquet was probably the caterer's boss, right? You just filled up these six stone jars. Not with drinking water, but with dirty old wash water. And Jesus is telling them, scoop some of that filthy old water out and take it to your boss to drink. I kind of like my job. No, thank you. I don't think I'll do it. What, do you think they did rock, paper, and scissors to decide who would be the one that had? Do you think they had that back then? Probably. How do they decide? What were they thinking about? What were they talking about? What were the servants? Because the servants are emphasized in here. Anyway, we'll go on. So they did exactly what Jesus said. They scooped it out. They brought the wine to the master of the banquet. He tasted it and was just amazed at how good the quality was. Most people serve the good stuff first. And then after everybody has had too much drink, and the Greek word is very strong, after people were inebriated, after people were buzzed, with my apologies to my Baptist friends who have to do two miracles, not only did Jesus turn the water into wine, but they have to turn it back into water, it just doesn't work. It is not grape juice, it is wine. There's a difference between drinking alcohol and being drunk. Amen? The Bible's very strong about not being drunk. But Paul says a little wine is good for the stomach. So if you can stomach it, you should have it. So anyway, the people do just that. They bring it to the master of the banquet. He tastes it and says, "You've saved the very best for last." John makes a point of saying the master of the banquet didn't know, but the servants did. I think that's a little insight. Remember, during our confession, I talked about some miracles that God's doing all around us every single day that sometimes we don't pay attention to, that we're not mindful of. One of the most positive ways that you can notice a miracle that God is doing is to be a part of it. How many times in Scripture does God choose to do his sovereign work, but yet he calls on people to do it? Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6? Jesus has all the crowd. He's healing them. They all decide that it's getting late. You should start sending them home. And Jesus says, how are we going to feed them? He already knew what he was going to do, but he was testing the disciples. And he goes, even if we had 5 years' wages, we couldn't buy enough bread to feed this group. And he goes, you give them something to eat. So a little boy brought in 2 fish, 5 little barley loaves of bread. Jesus blessed it, gave it to his disciples, and they handed it out. Now, do you think all the crowd knew that there was only two little pieces of fish and 5 loaves of bread? Did they miss the miracle of what Jesus had done? But who knew? The people that were a part of the distribution. The disciples had to work for it. Jesus could have just said, poof, and right in front of everybody, there would have been enough bread and enough fish to eat, but he chose not to do that. God chooses to use us to work through so that we can be blessed as he's doing his miracles. The same thing is true here. I wonder if the people sitting in attendance at the wedding reception knew about, oh, I got to tell you this. It reminded me of one of my favorite jokes. I didn't even get to tell this in the first service, so you guys are doubly blessed. This is like a double good thing for you. This is the second joke, and you saw that it was good. Did you hear about the 2 antennas that were on a roof in close proximity to each other? They fell in love. They got married. The wedding wasn't very special, but the reception was excellent. That was supposed to be my start of the joke, but the Holy Spirit just came to me at this point in my sermon and said, you better work that in there because I gave this to you earlier and you didn't do it. So come on. So anyway, God chooses people to work through. Now, the people sitting in the wedding reception probably didn't understand where it came from, and they were not affected by it. But the servants knew, and the disciples knew. So God tells us that Jesus does this thing. John records it so that we will know that it is a sign that points to something, that Jesus is the Messiah. And it also tells us what our response should be. And our response should be, like the disciples, they believed in him. In fact, that's the point of all of the book of John. The Gospel of John ends up with this in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the text tells us that the servants saw what had happened. They knew what had happened. They believed what had happened. But the question is, what did they do with it? We don't know. So I don't think it's too big of a jump to get from there to get right here in our sanctuary at 1370 Euclid Avenue and put ourselves in this position. Jesus had performed the miracle. John has recorded it. We have heard it. We believe it. Now the question is, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? And that's the purpose of our church. Someone pointed you to Christ. God is calling on you this day to be a sign, to point someone else to the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And may the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding guard your hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus our Lord, amen.